Looking in detail this morning at the account of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But to get some background and context on that, let's begin reading in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus.
So you can see you have a wise intern working here at the church. He knows me too well. I did get back. The last time I was here, I was mistreated before I spoke, and I took it out on the people who mistreated me. I don't know if you remember, but I did speak. You've probably already forgotten, in fact. But I did speak here once before, about a little over a year ago, and I don't know why they brought me down here. I think it was to put me through some kind of endurance test just to see how much a human could take. But I came in on a flight about 2 o'clock, and I'm always kind of dizzy out of that Southwest flight. And then Don Backlis and Steve and David Cottingham took me down to some Air Force base in some kind of plane simulator where it can make you nauseated without going up into a plane. And they put me in that for over an hour. They said they couldn't get it to stop, and I was just in there for about an hour. It was the worst experience I've ever had, and I felt sick the rest of the day. Then after speaking that night, they felt like since I was new to San Antonio, I should walk the river for about 4 hours. Which we did. And we got in about 2:30 in the morning, and then had to catch up on old times. I had about 3 or 4 hours sleep, and then I was just going on what they told me. I didn't know when I'd be speaking the next morning, so they popped me up at 6:30. "We got to get down there somewhere." I just in a daze. I never did recover. And I remember after giving those 2 messages, I had to ask Steve what I'd spoken on so I wouldn't repeat it in the evening message. But it was a terrible experience to begin with. The only thing I enjoyed was the speaking part. Everyone was very responsive, and they kind of allowed for my dizziness and sleepiness here. But it's really nice to be here where I feel more like a normal person. And the only thing that's been a little bit tough is putting up with Scott for an entire weekend. But I've been doing that for a long time, and I don't really mind that. But it really is good to be back here with you. Now, I saw a television program About 18 months ago, this was almost 2 years ago, I was watching TV. I can't remember which program it was, but I'll never forget the one scene that was so humorous to me. There was a family sitting around the breakfast table, and at the table was a little boy who had never said anything his whole life. He was 9 years old, never said a word. You know, 1 year old, 2 year old, 3 years old, still never said anything. 4 years old, something must be wrong with him. 5, 6, never had said anything. 9 years old. They're sitting there eating breakfast. They've just become accustomed to this silent guest here at the breakfast table. And he looks up and he says, "The cereal's cold." And they were just amazed. They looked at him and said, He can speak. They're really excited. And they finally settled down. They said, "Why is it you haven't said anything before?" And he said, "Well, up to now, everything's been okay." And, you know, that's the way we are. You know, we won't say anything sometimes to ourselves or to someone else or even to God until things take a change. Maybe for the worse, sometimes for the better. But until there's some kind of change, we coast along, don't say anything. Then we speak up. Of course, a lot of us, it's just the reverse. I'm kind of the reverse. When everything's going well, slapping everybody on the back, "Hey, it's great to see you, Scott. Good to see you, Steve. No simulator." You know, I'm real excited. And then when things start going wrong, don't want to say anything. I think it's time for a nap, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, sleep about 6, eat. I think I'm taking another nap. Just sleep off life, you know, just waiting for another day to go by. And that's kind of a classic way to handle depression. I noticed that's the way Don Maclis used to be before he got married. Which just goes to show you that the age of miracles is not past, that he got married. But seriously, you know, a lot of us kind of handle our depression that way. And I guess before I go any further, I should probably make a distinction, at least in the way I perceive the scripture speaking about sadness and depression. I think there is a legitimate difference, because I think the one thing the scriptures and God would have us be, and the other thing he would not have us be, I think sadness is ordained of God, but depression moves into an area which could be sin. For example, the way I would use the word would be something like this. One may be sad when he loses money or loses a friend, and he's disappointed over the loss. But he would be depressed if he thought, "Oh, I'll never have another friend. I'll never have any more money. I'll die of starvation because there's no hope for me." To me, that's depression. Sadness would be, perhaps some of you can identify with this in the single set, you lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe Steve Cottingham's dated a girl for a week and a half, you know. And then she breaks up with him. And he's sad over that, disappointed, you know. It's just, he was almost close to his 2-week record. And so he's sad over that. But depression would be, "I'll never have another girlfriend. I was lucky for 10 days. You know, there's just no hope for me." That could be realistic. I don't think so, but you don't know. That would be depression. There's no hope for me. Or sadness would be, you know, on a more serious level, maybe the loss of a loved one. Perhaps they move away. You only see them once a year, perhaps through death. You lose a loved one. And, of course, we're bound to be sad about that. We're bound to be grieved, and God ordains that. In fact, I think something would be unusual and wrong in our personality makeup if we were not sad and grieved over that. But I think depression would be when, after a certain amount of time goes by, we refuse to be comforted. We refuse to think that God can comfort us in this life or the next, and we're depressed saying things will never be the same again, and I refuse to enjoy life anymore. Our depression might be us finding out, or sadness may be that we find out we have a terminal disease, and naturally we're grieved and shocked, and we go through the stages of grief, and then we have a choice. Will we move into a depression? There is no hope of comfort in this life or the next, or will we accept it as grief, but in trust will we still hope? See, to me, sadness is a proper and fitting grief over something that happens in our life, but depression means there is no hope. I'm going to go sleep. I'm not even going to ask any other girl out. That's what Steve told me. I'm not even going to try to make any more money. It's not going to work. God kind of has it in for me. There's no hope in this life. To me, that would be depression. Well, it's easy to see what the difference is. Sadness is proper, but depression involves in it a lack of trust in God, a simple lack of faith, and that produces some of our bad attitudes. Now, some of you probably right now are depressed as I make this distinction, because you think about how you've been depressed. So you think, "Oh, I'm depressed because I always get depressed." So you're depressed about being depressed. And, well, I don't know what to say about that. It's kind of a vicious circle. You're depressed about being depressed at some time in your life. But at least it should be a little bit comforting to us to realize that the great men of faith that we know, I don't know if you know any, I don't, but perhaps people that you know, or at least the great men of faith that we know from the Scriptures, went through these things too. They not only went through sadness, but they also went through depression where they just gave up hope. You know, we're not the only ones that go through this. Every great man of faith that I've read about in the Scriptures, that's ever listed very much about him at all, has gone through a period of depression. The disciples were not any different. The disciples who walked with Christ even saw his attitude and trust in God no matter what happened, still went through depression in their own lives. Perhaps you remember in Luke chapter 22, I'll read through this. Luke chapter 22, verse 45, Peter, James, and John are with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asked them to stay awake with him and watch while he prays. And when he arose from prayer, it says in verse 45, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Sleeping from sorrow. Well, that's kind of a depression. They didn't want to have to stay awake and think about it. They thought he was going to die. They knew it was soon, so they're just going to sleep it off. They didn't have Valium in those days, so they just had to just lie down in the garden and just say, well, maybe it'll be better when we wake up, and it never got any better. But this is, Luke wants to tell us this so he can, I think, cast a light back on another time when they were sleeping, at a time when they were probably sorrowful as well. And in Luke chapter 9, Luke writes so particularly, every phrase I'm convinced is significant in his writing. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, right before the transfiguration event, which we want to discuss this morning, we read that Peter and his companions, it was Peter, James, and John, the same three who slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, slept here. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. I used to think it was just because they had climbed a mountain. But I'm convinced now because of Luke's style, how particular he is about these little details, and also because of what had happened just before this event, that they were once again sleeping from depression. They were discouraged. It was inevitable because of what had happened just before that. Now, I'm sure there are many reasons why some of us enter depression. And because there are many reasons that lead to that, there are probably many different kinds of solutions to depression. But God, through the Holy Spirit, saw fit at least to isolate one cause for depression in this passage, and I think one solution. And it's that cause and solution that I want to look at this morning. In order to discover the cause for this depression and its solution, however, we have to go back to the passage that Scott read, back to chapter 16, verse 13, where we see the prelude to the transfiguration event. So I want to briefly sketch through the two paragraphs that precede the transfiguration event so we can really isolate the reason for their depression. It begins in chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Flesh and blood is just a phrase for that which is natural to man. It was not through a natural insight, but through a supernatural insight that he had been given to understand that Jesus was not just some great man, but Christ, the very Son of God. "My Father in heaven revealed this to you." And so having recognized that Jesus was the great Christ, the great Messiah, he's giving a great reward. Christ then says to him, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." There's kind of a play on words going here in the original. Peter sounded like Petros, and the word for rock sounded like Petra. So he's saying, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." It's just kind of a natural way to teach him something. He gave him a name, in other words, which would signify his responsibility and place in the church. His name would be Peter, which signified that he would have a foundational part in the church. And he said, "The gates of Hades," a phrase drawn from the Old Testament to speak of death, "it will never end." This will be a never-ending assembly that he was going to build upon Peter. Now, think, oh, well, wait a second. I thought we usually skipped over this verse because the Roman Catholics used this verse to teach that Peter was the first pope. Well, naturally, I don't believe that. I don't think it's the most accurate interpretation. But one thing I think that we need to agree with the Roman Catholic Church on this verse is that Peter was foundational to the church. Perhaps not in exactly the same way they visualize, but we cannot read through the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters in particular, without realizing that Peter had a role of leadership even among the 12. He was frequently the speaker. He had the authority to condemn, to make judgments, to admit people in the kingdom because of their faith in Christ. Why was he given this? He was the first one to recognize that Jesus was the Christ. It was upon this recognition that privilege was given. It was upon this recognition that a person had entrance into the kingdom. So Peter was given a special place of authority, but not in a way that separated him from certain other leaders of the church. And I think perhaps the best commentary on this particularly difficult verse is in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. If you don't want to turn to it, just listen as I read, where Paul writes to people who have become Christians, and he said, particularly to these Gentiles, he said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So Paul's concept here was that the apostles were part of the foundation, Jesus was the main cornerstone, but then the apostles had a part in maybe half the foundation, the prophets, these great speakers in the first century who spoke the revelation of God, were part of the foundation, and then now we, as part of God's building, we're all bricks in this analogy, some lazier than others, but we're all various kinds of bricks in this building, but the apostles and prophets and Christ are the foundation. So in other words, Peter's not the only one who would have a foundational role in the church. Christ was the main foundation, but there would have to be certain individuals who would be responsible for proclaiming the message and then also for giving us the scriptures upon which we are built. And so that is the sense that I understand that Peter is given this authority. He goes on to expand, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why was this said? Why did he say, "All right, now that you understand it, that's great, but don't tell anyone"? All sorts of speculation has been written, even in scholarly places, about why Christ didn't want anyone to know that he was the Christ early in his ministry. All sorts of fantastic theories, most of them, however, ignoring the context where we read about two or three verses later that after Christ explains that he's going to have to suffer and die, Peter takes him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now just think about it. If he recognized that Jesus was the Christ, and then just shortly after he discovers that Christ says he's going to have to suffer and die for the sins of people, Peter says, "Cannot even understand it," and refuses, he thinks, to let it happen. What does this show about Peter's understanding who the Christ was? It shows that he only understood half of a truth of what Christ was and what that meant. He understood that he was a king who had the power and privilege to give responsibility in the kingdom. In fact, Peter had received some of it. But he didn't understand that Christ was also a suffering servant who would have to die for the sins of people. He understood some of the great prophetic passages in the Old Testament, like perhaps Isaiah 9 or Daniel 9, but he didn't understand Isaiah 53. He didn't associate that with the Messiah. So, why would Christ forbid the proclaiming of himself as the Christ at this point? It was because they would be only proclaiming a half of a Christ. They didn't have the full picture. So until they knew who he really was, they were not fit to proclaim the message. And it shows that they didn't understand who he was by the context. Now, of course, we also know from the first century that Peter's not unusual in this view. Most of the first century literature, both before and after that, showed that they were expecting a Messiah that was more of a conquering hero who would deliver the people from the yoke of Rome, and they were not expecting a suffering Savior. That was one of the main stumbling blocks when Christ came. So what we see from Peter's reaction and from Christ forbidding him to proclaim him is simply that Peter shared the same mistaken views of the Christ in the first century as most of the other people. Until that view was corrected, he was not fit to proclaim the message. So from that time, after they understand that he's the Christ, at least they understand that in part, in verse 21 we read, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And then Peter steps in, always speaking before he thinks. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, why did he call Peter Satan? Well, not because Peter had horns at this point and grew a tail. It was because his attitude reflected a satanic attitude. Satan had already tried during the temptation event to sidetrack Christ and prevent him from going to the cross, which would have meant ultimate victory for him. And if Christ had listened to Peter's advice now, the same thing would have happened. There would have been no cross, he would not have suffered, and we wouldn't be having a meeting this morning. So it was a satanic attitude that he manifested. It was also man's interest. You know, he says that you're not setting your view on your mind on God's interest, but man's. It was man's interest because Peter, this was a typical fleshly view that Peter wanted the privilege and the prosperity that came with recognizing Jesus was the Christ as a conqueror, but he didn't want the corresponding suffering that might be necessitated if he were to follow a suffering Savior. So you can imagine the turnaround here. Peter's just on top of the world. He has somehow stumbled onto this. He's been a fisherman most of his life. He'd had some kind of sacrifice, but not much. It'd been exciting being with Christ. He recognizes that he is the Christ of the Old Testament. Then he's going to be the number one man in this kingdom. So he looks around. He's really feeling good about himself. And then as soon as he recognizes that, he barely has time to enjoy the privilege that he receives when Christ says, but I'm going to have to suffer. Peter doesn't even like that. What do you mean you're going to have to suffer? And then Christ drives it home. I can't imagine a more rapid turnaround in a person's concept than what Peter had to adjust to at this point. Jesus said to his disciples, not only am I going to suffer, but you're going to have to suffer as well if you follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, there are many crosses that people say they bear. For example, I say Scott Ray is my cross to bear in life. But that is not the way the phrase is used here. Christ is drawing an analogy of identification. He was asking them to picture something they had seen many times. When a criminal carried a crossbeam up the hill to be executed, they carried the crossbeam on their back. So he's saying, pick up your crossbeam, and as I go to my death, place of execution, I want you to be willing to do that as well. In other words, he's asking them, if we put it in modern language, I want you to be fully and completely identified with me. If I reign in glory and I have great privilege to give out, I want you to share that. But if I have to suffer, if I have to be rejected by men, because you are identified with me, you must be willing to share that rejection. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, that is, his own ambitions, his own goals, and identify with Christ and his cause. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And what does this mean? Does this mean that somehow we have to climb a mountaintop and just give our lives to Christ? Lose our life for his sake in some kind of mystical sense? Well, there may be some kind of mystical way in which we rely upon the Holy Spirit. I think that's a difficult concept for us to grasp. But this is not that kind of a concept. This is a very hard-nosed, business-like concept about the kingdom. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Whoever finds his life in Christ will ultimately need, really, to lose his life in this life. Well, what's he mean here? Is it mystical? No. Most of the time when we think about the kingdom, I drew an analogy in this last service, which I have to say again. Of course, since Don Maclis wasn't here, I couldn't say this about him. But once I asked Don the definition of a vacuum, I said, Don, could you give me the definition of a vacuum? It's a difficult concept for me. And he goes, well, I don't know. He said, but I've got it in my head. He really did say that. Sorry about that. Steve Troxell told me that joke. Not really. I'll take credit for it. But, you know, I'm afraid that when we think about the kingdom, we frequently have the same kind of vacuum in our head. What do we mean by the kingdom or living for the future life? Well, here I think we see something very concrete. You know, in this context here particularly, they thought of two ages. They thought of the present age in which Christ was and the age after he came back in the kingdom. There were two different time periods with a totally different rule of life, totally different concept as to existence. And Christ is saying, if you live your life totally for this present life, let's say a person lives their entire life for prestige and financial gain and popularity among his peers, whatever age group. Then when Christ returns, all that is gone. And yet, if a person lived for Christ and wanted to please him instead of gain privilege when there came to be this conflict, or instead of financial gain in this world, then his life would really just be beginning when Christ returned. And he would be given a place, responsibility, and privilege in the kingdom that would last forever. He was really saying you can choose to have life now that's going to be temporary, passing away, and ultimately unfulfilling, or you can live your life for me now and have this reward, responsibility, and privilege in the kingdom. It was a very clear-cut choice. And he's saying also, not only is it a choice they have to make, but if they're unwilling to make that choice, then they lose everything, which he drives home in the next verse. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I really would prefer the translation life here for the Greek word. It's often translated that way in the New Testament, and I think that's the sense of it here. I think we should probably read here something like, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? Because that way, you see, you don't think of losing his soul, a concept which we normally apply to an unbeliever. But then when we talk about a person that could just lose the quality of his life, we begin to think of a believer who could lose the quality of his life. Because I'm convinced he's speaking not only of unbelievers, but believers here as well. Not that a person can lose his salvation in the sense of lose his relationship to God, but I think there is a choice for every one of us wherein we have the possibility to lose the quality of our relationship to God, and by losing the quality of that relationship, lose the quality of our eternal walk with God. It's a concept that runs throughout the New Testament. Most of the time, it's focused on the judgment seat of Christ, where we see a diversity of rewards dealt out to faithful or unfaithful Christians. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15, Paul speaks of the day of judgment in this way. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So our lives are like a building, once again. Christ is the foundation, and then how we build upon it is optional. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Fire would not do anything to the gold or the silver or the precious stones, but it would quickly reveal the wood, hay, and straw, and it would be consumed. Now, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, although he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. So you see, the relationship is secure. He himself shall be saved, yet as through fire, but it's still possible for him to suffer loss. He can still lose the quality of life in this life. Or in 1 Corinthians 4:5, few verses later, Paul writes, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Everyone was bickering back and forth over who deserved the most praise, and Paul said, why don't we wait until the judgment comes? We'll see who really deserves the praise. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or in 1 John 2:28, he speaks to the Christians, and he says, little children, abide in him, so that if he should appear, we may have confidence, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Those who shrink away from him in shame at his coming would have probably lost the quality of relationship that they could have had, and therefore they do not enjoy the quality of relationship in eternity that they could have had. Now, practically, we probably could have figured that out anyway, because when you think about it, isn't it true that once Christ comes back, there will be no opportunities to suffer for Christ, to be loyal to him in the face of difficulty, to make choices now in which there's a choice between God and mammon, or between security now or security in the future? How can we do that in heaven? As I understand it, there won't be too many opportunities to suffer for Christ in heaven. There are some things that are really unique to this life. Life is a coin, at least now, that can only be spent once. And we make decisions every day as to how we're going to live the days that God has allotted to us. There's only one opportunity to develop that kind of relationship with Christ. So now he's having to make Peter face up to that. Peter thought there would only be privilege. Now he has a decision to make. Not only was Christ going to suffer, but his followers would have to suffer. If they were not willing to suffer, they would suffer loss eternally, and it would all be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why Christ says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." You know, I would have hated to have been in Peter's shoes at this point. You know, what looked just like an easy life, no tough decisions. Sure, he could have always thought, well, of course I'd be willing to sacrifice for Christ, but the kingdom's going to come right in. I'll have all this privilege and authority. I'll never have to really make that decision. But now he has to make that decision. Now, he could have focused on the good things. You might think, well, it's a great opportunity. Make a temporary investment of time and sacrifice, and you have an eternal reward. Why didn't Peter think like Paul? You know, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present age are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, why didn't Peter say that? Peter was more like us. You know, Peter didn't want to have to face up to that decision. Sure, it was reasonable, but was it true what Christ had said? I mean, there's, you know, you can't argue with the reasonableness of it. If someone promised you that they'd give you $500,000 if you gave them $50 now, that they'd make this investment for you, you think, well, God, sounds like a very reasonable proposition. The question is it true? What if Scott Ray told you that? You might think he's going to confiscate your $50 when he leaves the internship. He wouldn't do that, but you might think that. So it would be the reasonableness of it that would confront you at this point. Or as one great missionary said, as one of my great heroes of the faith, who's not in the scriptures, but a recent missionary said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And there's an intuitive truth to a statement of that nature. Of course, it's reasonable to invest your life and make sacrifices for Christ if it's going to have an eternal reward, because the present reward is so temporary. But I think Peter and the others had the same kind of doubts and indecision that I would have at a point like that. When it got right down to it, were they really willing to make these sacrifices? Was it really true? How could they know? You know, sure, it's only a temporary reward now in the present, but what about if that's all there is? What about if there is no kingdom and they're misled? Then they've showed themselves to be doubly unwise, because they've missed out not only on what the real future might be, but also missed out on the present. It's an investment of their lives that Christ is calling them to. Not to die for him, but to live for him for a lifetime. Indecision. But Christ, as God often does in our own indecision, reaches out and touches us in our weakness and our fears and our doubts. And Christ wants to assure them that he is who he claims to be, and that he will bring in what he claims to be able to bring in, namely the kingdom. And that's why he says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." At this point, Christ is squarely in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, who would make great prophetic challenges, calling the people to sacrifice and commitment to God in the face of adversity, and then offering them a prophetic statement, or offering them a prophecy of some near event, so that when that was fulfilled, they'd know that he had really spoken truth. You know, a great prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah comes along and calls the people back to God at great sacrifice. And he says, "I want you to be able to know that I'm speaking for God." And he'll make a near prediction. And that would guarantee that the future predictions he made and the challenge had really come from God. Christ is in this great tradition. He makes this prophecy. "There are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then, so the disciples would have confirmation that everything he said had been true, three things happen. And I want you to take note of this. First, we're going to see a prophecy fulfilled. Secondly, we see a pattern completed. And thirdly, a picture presented. And in this threefold way, Christ assures them that they would not be making a mistake in following him. First, the prophecy fulfilled. It's chapter 17, verse 1. We read that 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, 6 days later means it was on the seventh day, or as Luke says, on the eighth day. Luke will include both the day of the prediction and the day of the fulfillment. But it's the seventh day after the prediction, showing that it's on the seventh day, kind of a symbolic day of fulfillment. And then we see a picture of this of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, so that we know we have this prophetic fulfillment. Now, the confirmation that we're interpreting this right comes from God himself in the passage where he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And in this brief statement, we have woven together three technical verses from the Old Testament which identify the Messiah. The phrase, "This is my beloved Son," comes from Psalm 2, where the Messianic King is described. "With whom I am well pleased," in the Greek New Testament, is a direct quotation from the Greek Old Testament verse of Isaiah 42:1, where the suffering servant is described, a great Messianic passage. But then what is the third? "Listen to him," or "hear him." We will discover, if we could look in the Greek Old Testament, that this is a direct lifting out of Deuteronomy 18:15, where the great prophet of the Old Testament predicts a greater prophet than he, a prophet greater than Moses, would come, you know, some hundreds of years later. And this, in fact, is identified here as Christ. It's as if God is saying, "He has made a prophecy, now I fulfilled it, hear him, he is the great prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15. So we have confirmation from God himself that the prophecy of his great new prophet has finally been fulfilled. So in this way, although we don't immediately perceive this in the same way Peter, James, and John would have, because they were familiar with these texts, God is telling them, you can trust this great prophet. He's in the great tradition of Moses. But in a second, perhaps more significant way to us, we see here a pattern completed. Why is that? Well, we see that Moses and Elijah appear speaking with Christ. Now, why is that significant? In fact, we might wonder, how did they know that this was Moses and Elijah? They'd lived hundreds of years before. Some people think that this occurred because, well, I think, Steve, wasn't this your idea? I think you told me this, that you thought they had baseball cards in those days, something like that, of some of the great heroes of the past. And that they just recognized this because they all kept track of these people. That's a pretty good idea, although I'm not sure that there's much substantiation for that. Perhaps it's simply that they had, with the vision itself, an interpretation of the meaning of it. That often happened too in prophetic visions, but I wouldn't disagree with the pastor of the church. It could well be that they had these cards they pulled out, flipped through them, and they realized this was Moses and Elijah. But whatever the reason for it, when they saw that Moses and Elijah were there, and their minds began to click back on these men, they would realize that something very significant was happening. Here, Christ was being associated with what the first century leaders thought were the two greatest men of the Old Testament. Moses, as the giver of the law, and although this came as kind of a surprise to me, it's true that in the first century, they thought of Elijah as being the greatest prophet. He was the prophet that had the greatest zeal for God and expended his life in the most remarkable manner of any Old Testament prophet. And so Moses more or less represented the law, and Elijah could represent all the great line of prophets who came to protect and guard the law. So Moses and Elijah were the two great figures of the Old Testament. But it's not just that they were the two most famous people of the Old Testament, the first two baseball cards you gather up if you wanted to have the best heroes of the faith. They also had something else in common. Their lives and the pattern of their lives were in common. Somehow, some way unknown to us, God had mysteriously worked in their lives to give them a common life plan so that they were both men of the wilderness, for example. Both were trained in the wilderness. Moses matured in the wilderness for 40 years. Elijah was a man of the wilderness like John the Baptist. They both initiated periods of miracles in the Old Testament. I'm sure many of us at least used to think that miracles happened all the way through the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, but that's not true. There are essentially three great periods of miracles in the Bible. One that began with Moses, a second that began with Elijah, and then a third period of miracles that began with Christ. And then each of their disciples reduplicated that, and that was essentially the end of the major period of miracles, although isolated ones appear throughout. And then finally, let me make two other comparisons. We see they're drawn out of this. We see that their disciples would reduplicate the same kind of miracles, and the disciples were already beginning to have power to do miracles like the successors of Moses and Elijah. But then finally, their lives ended in remarkable ways. They both had remarkable departures from this life. Moses, if you read in the last chapters of Deuteronomy, we discover that he was commanded to die. It's a strange verse, and most people are afraid to translate that, but there's an imperative form in the Hebrew where God tells him to die. He can't go into the promised land. There's no more use for him. And so it says when he's in the peak of health, he's commanded to die. I don't know how he did it. He just goes up to the mountain and says, okay. And he just, he was gone. I don't know. It's not recorded. There are a lot of legends that grew up about this, but no one knows how it happened. But in the peak of health, he was commanded to die. And then Elijah never did die at all. He was one of two people in the Old Testament who was just caught up to be with the Lord. It was kind of a magic tornado, just whisked him right up there. They both had remarkable departures from this life, something that not very many people in the Old Testament could say. You see, Christ was fulfilling this pattern. He also was a man of the wilderness. His ministry began in the wilderness, really, in the great temptation account. He also had begun this third great period of miracles. He had disciples that would continue his miracles. And then, like Moses, he would be commanded to die even at the peak of health. But like Elijah, he would be miraculously caught up to heaven in the resurrection. So you see, Christ fulfilled the pattern of these men. And I think that as Peter, James, and John, at least as they began to reflect on this, they would see, even though they might not understand all the details, you know, the same God that miraculously, providentially, secretly was working in the lives of Moses and Elijah is now working in his Son. And we can trust that God the Father is behind this one. We can trust that he is really the Christ. And so, therefore, they'd have confidence in what he had said. They knew that he had come in the great tradition of Moses and Elijah to fulfill what they could never have done. So it was not only a prophecy fulfilled, it was also a pattern completed. But thirdly and finally, it was a picture presented to encourage them. Because this was a picture of what the kingdom would be like. If we read Revelation chapter 1, we discover that the way Christ looked on the Transfiguration Mountain is essentially the way he would look when he returned. This radiant effect, his form outlined with lightning and filled with the sun. I don't know what this means to communicate, but this form is identical. Somehow this communicated a reality far greater than they'd ever seen on earth. And also when he comes back, he would be coming back to a mountain. In fact, in Zechariah 14:4, we read that he would land on the Mount of Olives, it would be, or 14:3 or 4, land on the Mount of Olives, it would be split in two, and this would precede some of the great events of the second coming. So he'd be coming back in a mountain, looking like this, and who does he come back with? Well, he comes back with essentially two groups of people. He comes back with a group of people like Moses, who died and went to be with the Lord. And then he comes back with another group of people who have been translated, like Elijah, just lifted up and raptured, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 14. He comes back with these two great groups of people. And so perhaps Elijah and Moses represent this. And then who does he come back to? He comes back to the people of Israel. And at this point in time, Peter, James, and John could represent them. So you see, in a very unusual way, what they saw was really a literal fulfillment of what Christ had said, but it was a picture in miniature, a picture to show them what they could anticipate if they were willing to identify with Christ not only in his glory, but also in his suffering. It was a picture meant to encourage them to take up the call to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him. It's amazing the kind of reaction that they had to it. Peter began to scurry around and didn't know what to do. He says, well, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I don't know why he said that. It was obviously the first thing that came to his mind. Or maybe it didn't even come to his mind. It just went straight to his lips like it goes for us sometimes. But Peter began to scurry around and do something, and even while he's still speaking, the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, not to Peter. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And it's very emphatic in the Greek text. All these words are in the Greek text. It's not a repetition where it says they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Trying to make it very emphatic that they only saw one thing when this was all over, and that was Christ. I think what the author is trying to tell us is that this was the purpose of the event. Whereas before, they had looked to a lot of problems that they had, to their indecision, what would their friends be saying about giving up their professions to live for some radical new teacher that came in. They were looking all about them. But after this event, they only had one focus, and it was riveted on Christ. Now, what does this mean to us? There are many causes for depression. But one cause that we will face, particularly as Christians, is the depression that may come when we have to make the same kind of decisions that they do. Now, maybe you don't go through the same things as I do, so I'll just speak from the first person, and you can just say it in your own mind whether this fits your experience. There'll be a lot of times in my life when I will reduplicate this, although not with the same seriousness. I remember when I first became a Christian, the one thing I realized was what Peter realized, that there were a lot of good things that came from being a Christian. I mean, that's the first thing we're bound to realize. We become Christians simply by receiving the forgiveness and life that comes as a free gift from God, no matter what we've done. Then as soon as we receive this gift of life, we're brought into a new family where there are deeper, more real relationships. I remember being excited that I could pray and kind of have the confidence. It wasn't back, you know, bouncing off the ceiling. And everyone seems to be excited that you're kind of the new baby in the family, and everybody's, hey, look at that, he said the right word here or there, you know, say amen at the end of the prayer. Everybody's kind of excited when you begin to speak the right language, and there's really nothing but excitement at the beginning, at least the first hour or two. Maybe then your problems start. But it's bound to be exciting in the beginning because you receive the gift of life. But then as time goes by, you come to points where you realize you're going to have to make a decision. And there may be, it may be an ethical decision. Maybe it's great financial gain here, or maybe this, I'll keep still keeping the first person. There'll come times when I'll have to make a decision over financial gain now, or perhaps using that same time for ministry. But of course, for many of you, that's, you're not in this kind of ministry, so perhaps the choice, I can make the application, is between financial gain, unethically gained, and financial gain that's in the, in correspondence to your integrity as a Christian. Or perhaps it's more subtle than that. Maybe it's prestige or popularity among your peers at the expense of your family, you know, or some other commitment. Any kind of commitment where you make your choice for this present life and for your own personal gain at the expense of the kingdom and of Christ and people you're committed to would be a choice against Christ and for Satan. And you have to make this decision. But before you had to make that decision, it was no problem. You know, these choices seemed to go together. If you made a choice for one thing, for the present life, it was also for the...